Man HaTorah Shmo ben Yisrael u'Miriam.
And I appreciate Blaine. Blaine always goes into deep waters. You ever heard him teach? But I'm probably a little more radical on truth telling. I don't think I lied at all this morning, except in bed. I was lying in bed for a while. Other than that, yes. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, having said that, there's a lot to think about there. This one is very significant. Did you hear about the Italian chef, the gourmet chef, who died? He passed away. We can only do so much. His legacy will become a piece of history. Here today, gone tomato. Gone tamale, but that would be Mexican. How sad that he ran out of time. Sending all of my prayers to the family. His wife is really upset. She's still not over it. You never saw such a tragic thing. It's a shame good people have to die for silly reasons. It was a far from grace. Suzanne Alonji gets credit for that one. Where is she back there? She's hiding, but Ted's there somewhere. Okay, now, here's another one that I got. I forgot who I got this one from, but anyhow, this is more significant in a sense. The leader of the Palestinian terrorist organization Hamas, Khalid Mashal, sent a gift to Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, in a fancy box with a note. After being inspected for reasons of security, Prime Minister Netanyahu opened the box and saw the content was cow manure. He opened the note, handwritten in Arabic by the Mashal, by the old Mashal's hand, saying, "For you and those proud of the Zionist entity." So Prime Minister Netanyahu thought of what would be the best way to respond. He sent the leader of Hamas a very nice package, also with a personal note. Mr. Mashal and his subordinates of Hamas were very surprised to receive the package and opened it carefully, suspecting it might contain a bomb as well. But to their surprise, they saw that it contained a small computer pen drive. It was rechargeable with solar energy, had a 1.8 terabyte memory, a 3D hologram projection screen, capable of running any type of mobile phone, tablet, or laptop. It was one of the most advanced technologies in the world and came with a small label, invented and produced in Israel. So, the note, Netanyahu, handwritten personally and in Arabic, Hebrew, French, and English, said politely, "Each leader can only give the best that his people can produce." So much for that. Politically incorrect, I'm sure, but anyhow. Now, last Shabbat, the message is on Yeshua sending out his Talmidim, his disciples, with little provision, few physical resources, in faith. And then we went into various interpretations of poverty and wealth. This week, we want to talk about what they are to do, or were to do, when they went. And so in order to understand it, I'll have to refer to the parallel passage in Luke, and there Yeshua is sending 70. In this Matthew 10, he's sending 12 disciples. There he's sending 70, but almost the same instructions, but a few more details to flesh out what the task was. So it was wonderfully read by Eliyahu in Hebrew. I'm just going to read the English. "When you come to a town or village, look for someone trustworthy and stay with him until you leave." Now, what's interesting is the word trustworthy, ra'ui, is the Hebrew term worthy, or trustworthy as we translate in English. It's kind of an interesting statement. So what does that mean? Well, Yeshua goes on, and then in Luke, between Matthew and Luke, we'll get a sense of it. But he says, "When you enter the house, say, Shalom Aleichem." And in the Hebrew, of course, it's originally in Greek, but the Hebrew rendition is, "When you enter in the house, Baruchu, bless him with shalom." Now, saying shalom in Hebrew, or shalom aleichem, is the fuller way, peace unto you, or shalom lechem would be the modern Israeli version of it, a little less ornate. It's not actually just meant to be saying hi. It's actually communicating a blessing, communicating life. The word shalom, now not everybody thinks about this all the time. You might just be saying hello. But I think in Yeshua's sense, it was a fuller meaning of it. Shalom means wholeness, wellness, prosperity, tranquility. There was a Broadway play some years ago that had a song, Shalom, Shalom, Milk and Honey. Anybody familiar with that ancient play? A few hands. Anyhow. Shalom, shalom. It has a little exposition. But it means peace in the home. Shalom bayit. We have a book we're featuring to the men called The Garden of Peace about shalom in the home, the blessing of peace, and what men need to do to have shalom in the home. And that's the most important thing that we need to do on this earth is have peace in our homes. People have come into our home and said it felt like a peaceful place, despite the chihuahua. They still said it. Now, in the parallel passage in Luke, there's a little more information, but then Yeshua goes on to say here in Matityahu, if the home deserves it, let your shalom rest on it. If not, your shalom shall return to you. Now, in Luke, it says this. It's a little bit of a clarification, maybe. If a seeker of shalom, ben shalom, a son of peace is there, your shalom will find its rest with them, and if it isn't, it will return to you. So what is the significance of this term? If the house is worthy, if the man is worthy, if the head of the home is worthy, if there's a seeker of shalom, well, what does it mean? Well, first of all, it could just mean, very literally, a person who has a peaceable nature, or more intensely, it could mean a man worthy of, destined for shalom, an individual who is willing to receive salvation, an individual whose heart is ready to welcome the kingdom, a person of influence and integrity, truth-telling, as was spoken about this morning. Now, interestingly, importantly, no one is inherently really worthy, but we can resist or receive the wooing of the Spirit. Yeshua clarifies this theologically when he says, no one can come to me except the Father, the one who sent me, draws him. We are all corrupted and tainted through and through, and we have no ability to do right, but what we do have is the ability to make a choice. God gives us the sovereign ability to choose if we will receive him or if we will reject him. There are two basic theological grids in the kingdom. One who says that God determines who follows him and who doesn't. And the other says, this is a very simplistic summary, but anyhow, the other end of the spectrum says God opens our heart so we choose to receive his kingdom. We're not worthy of it. We just respond to it. And that's called Arminianism. That's the theological grid that David Stern says is closer to Messianic Judaism. That's what I basically follow, if you're interested. So this idea of worthy, he's not worthy, but he's open. His heart is open to receive. So if you find such a person whose heart is open, that scripture Yeshua is calling a man of peace, a son of peace, what do you do there? Well, whenever you come into a town, they make you welcome, eat what is put in front of you. Heal the sick. Tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Now, these are strange. This whole thing is strange instructions, and we want to know, do they apply to our culture or not? We'll look at that. But before we do that, let's just look at the wording of this. Whenever you come into a town, Yeshua says, the first thing he says is, eat with them. Eat with them. And eat whatever they set before you, which also means eat without complaining. That's significant. Eating, actually, on the way here this morning, I heard something I have to add to the message. Canon Andrew White is Vicar of Baghdad, and some of you may have heard of him. Vicar of Baghdad means, I believe he's the Anglican leader that's left over from the British days that were there, but he's one of the main spiritual forces in among the Iraqi people to this day, and he has sat down and arranged for various reconciliation meetings that were amazing. And he says eating with the enemy is the first way to break difficulties in Middle Eastern culture, particularly that Yeshua is talking about. If you eat with someone, you have to open your heart to them, at least in a measure. That's part of the reason why we have the Onan. We want people to eat together, to fellowship together. Table fellowship is very important. That's why we start the men's meeting with food, especially with guys. You got to have food because otherwise it just isn't a meeting. So we eat together, but eating with the enemy. And he says that an enemy, he defines an enemy as someone whose story you haven't heard. That's pretty impressive. So before I leave this point, part of the reason we have Saturday morning only services, years ago in the beginning of the congregation, we'd alternate from Friday night to Saturday morning, but we have Saturday morning only now, encouraging people to have Shabbat dinners in their home and invite one another to visit, to fellowship, to enjoy the blessings. And on our website, we have the blessing sheets that you can, or blessing MP3s that you can learn the blessing. We'll be happy to coach you in that if you want. But have food together. But Yeshua is saying, when you go out, eat what they put in front of you. Have that table fellowship. Heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God. So they're given a supernatural endowment to heal, which we don't always have so powerfully. But do what healing you can and then preach. This is what you're, the message that you're to give. The kingdom of God is near you. So by saying that, what you're really saying is publish the presence of the king, the power of the joy of his coming. That is, there was a rabbinical phrase, the yoke, Ol Malchut HaShemayim, the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. And it meant receiving all the mitzvot, receiving all the commandments, receiving all the blessings of the way of life. But what Yeshua is saying, he's not saying the yoke of the kingdom is dear, he's saying the kingdom is near. And by the kingdom is near, the implication I see here is that the power of the kingdom is here and the power of the king. Literally, the king is here or coming soon. In other words, he's proclaiming to them the liberty, the freedom. The kingdom of God is near you. The kingdom of God, which is later called out to be righteousness, peace, and joy in the Ruach HaKodesh. There's an implication here of joy. There's an implication here of power. He's publishing the power of the joy of his coming. He's offering among them to build a community of joy, a home-based particularly community of joy. This was Yeshua's methodology. Find the homes that are open with this man of peace or a household of peace that will receive you, and then this is what you do there. Now, did that ever actually happen? Well, if we look at the scripture with this grid, it kind of changes our understanding of the history. He stepped into a boat, crossed the lake again, and came to his hometown, his own town. Some people brought him a paralyzed man lying on a mattress. Now, if you follow the logic of this whole little vignette, it seems that people were used to crowding in to Yeshua's home for teaching, for fellowship, maybe for food, for blessing. There was a home-based ministry headquarters, apparently, in Kfar Nahum in Capernaum. So, now another example of a home-based ministry, it says, as Yeshua passed from there, he spotted a tax collector named Matityahu sitting in his collection booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. While Yeshua was in the house eating, many tax collectors and sinners came and joined him and his Talmidim at the meal. So, Matityahu opened his home for ministry. It's a home-based sense there for ministry. In Yochanan 12, John 12, it says 6 days before Pesach, Yeshua came to Beit Anya, where Elazar lived, Lazarus, the man Yeshua had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner there in his honor. A large crowd of Judeans learned that he was there, and they came not only because of Yeshua, but also they could see Elazar, whom he had raised from the dead. So it seems like it wasn't at all out of order that a large crowd would be there, and some have speculated that maybe the home of Martha and Miriam and Elazar was his southern base, his base in Yehuda, where there was a home gathering. Home gathering seemed quite significant. How about since Yeshua's time, when Paul was traveling, or as the ministry developed? In Acts, Cornelius, a Roman army officer, an upright man, and a God-fearer, a man highly regarded by the whole Jewish nation, was told by a holy angel to have you come to his house and listen to what you have to say. So at Cornelius's house, Caiaphas arrived at Caesarea the day after that. Cornelius was expecting them. He had already called together his relatives and close friends. So Cornelius apparently was a man of peace, and faith branched out from his home. And we don't know the follow-up to that, but there is an implication that in his home, he was used to gathering friends and relatives, close friends and relatives, for spiritual instruction, and that continued. So our homes need to be places like that. That's one of the implications of this concept. One of those listening as Shaul is traveling around was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in fine purple cloth. She was already a God-fearer. Now, God-fearers actually is a theological term for those who were not yet converted to Judaism, but feared, had yirat hashamayim, the fear of heaven, and kept the mitzvot, but hadn't yet, if it was a guy, hadn't yet submitted to circumcision, hadn't yet joined the people of Israel, but were kind of halfway in, and there's special instructions in the Torah for people who are toshvei haaretz, dwellers in the land. Ger toshav is the term, dwellers in the land. And the Lord opened up her heart to respond to what Shaul was saying, and after she and the members of her household had been immersed. So again, it was household salvation. It was household fellowship. It was in the home all together. She gave us this invitation. If you consider me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay in my house. And she insisted till we went. Now, we've already figured out that she wasn't Jewish by ancestry, because she's described as being a God-fearer, but I will refrain from the temptation to say that she insisted that they come like a Jewish mother would insist that she come. Of course, Italian, there's lots of mothers like that. Okay, anyhow, she insisted until we went. She was a God-fearer, but a household salvation. Through the book of Acts, if you have with this grid or the epistles, I did also immerse Stephanus and his household salvation, house-based ministry. I taught you both in public and from house to house, Shaul says, in Ephesus. So here's the ministry. They would find a man of peace and build from there in that home, in that community. So continuing in that Middle Eastern culture, how did they find Ben Shalom, the man of peace? Well, Yeshua gives this instruction. And we usually don't understand it in this grid. But I think if we put this grid into it, it'll change things. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harried and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his Talmidim, the harvest is rich, the workers are few. Pray that the Lord of harvest will send out workers to gather in his harvest. Now, we usually focus on the word send out and talk about those who are launched. And, of course, Yeshua had people he launched. But then again, if he was launching people, why did he need to pray? I think one way you could understand that is pray for the people who will be the ben or b'nei, the sons of shalom, the people who will be the men of peace to open their homes, open their lives to God and to God's working. Now, in the ancient Jewish culture, Messianic and Hellenistic world, a private home often provided the meeting place for religious and intellectual dialogue and instruction, the oikos, the household, and some synagogues were located in homes. So now the question is, does this model of outreach fit? What can we learn from this model of peace, from this man of peace model? Was this example descriptive? Was this how Jesus did things, or prescriptive? That was a little theological nuance that I read. In other words, was this just a description of how Yeshua did it, or is there something here that's a model for us? There's a story that Shaul preached until midnight, but that's just a description. That's not a model. I don't have to preach till midnight to preach consistent with Shaul. So the question is, the culture in ancient Israel was collectivist, was community. The Western culture that we live in tends to be individualistic. So what can we learn from this model? Well, first of all, it still works in Middle Eastern cultures. There's a story in an exposition of this. If you get the sermon notes, you'll get the footnote, the annotation of this. One missionary in Asia who's following the instructions of Yeshua in Luke 10 declared, "We prayed, God, we know your work here. We need a man of peace. I started my stopwatch. We walked into the center of the village where the well was. A person approached me out of nowhere and said, 'Have you eaten?' And we said, 'Not yet. Well, come to my home.' His name was Lai, and the person of peace we wanted. I stopped my watch, 3 minutes and 21 seconds. That was pretty good. Doesn't usually work that way. There's another organization I know of that meets needs, engages people till they find the man of peace. And Boris Grishenko, I brought his little brochure here, he has numbers of ministries that they do in order to find the people of peace that they can engage with in their congregation. Boris Grishenko leads the largest Messianic congregation in the world. Peter and Ginny, where are you sitting? Served there for, what, 5-6 years? And they have about 1,200 people in attendance. And besides having wonderful services, they have coffee rooms, or a series of meetings devoted to a specific topic they invite people to. And out of the topic grows contact and relationship. Weekly tea meetings in an informal surrounding allow new friends to make the first. I thought that was interesting. The coffee meetings are for topics. That's for more serious thinking. The tea meetings are just for fellowship. So that just tells you coffee is more cerebral for the engagement. Anyhow, that's his terminology. Another thing the congregation does is club ministry. He has club ministries. He has, I understand he has golf ministries or tennis clubs or all kinds of clubs. Maybe a skydiving club, I think you told me about. Maybe not. But anyhow, clubs, just things that people do to gather together in various activities. Some are discussing topics. They get to know each other, various kinds of things to find the man of peace, the people of peace. Cozy Home Ministry has existed in the congregation. I guess this is one of their first ones. Begins with the rabbi's understanding of the need for new, warm, and cozy family environment with unbelievers, especially Jewish people who feel alienated from this whole concept of Messiah. Tradition of a family, a loving, full understanding of families in the blood of Jewish people and all people. The Jews, especially in Ukraine, have suffered so much persecution. Target of this group is the people of the Golden Age, 50 and older. So he has various kinds of club ministries. There's a fella, if we do the tour that I keep talking about doing in Israel with the one that I'd like to lead it, Sean Steckbeck. Sean Steckbeck was here about 3-4 years ago and introduced this Luke 10 ministry that he does in Arab and Bedouin villages. He also does it in Israeli Jewish communities. In 2006, he writes, we planted a new Hebrew-speaking congregation in Beersheba, which has since multiplied to cities like Yavne and Chalon, from leaders within that group that he developed, Men of Peace. We have seen disciple-making efforts with Jewish Israelis, Bedouins, Druze, Arabs, and Palestinian Muslims. So it's been amazing, this model of Man of Peace. It's not totally outdated. In a sense, the March of Remembrance is like this. We'll be doing something righteous in the community, building relationships, building fellowship, and we'll see what men of peace there are that can follow up out of it. It's not directly evangelistic, but it's just a righteous outreach into the community. Now, an amazing thing happened in the nation of Rwanda a few years ago, and Greg McIntyre is going to share with us what happened there that is along this line, but far more than anything that's imaginable. So, Greg, would you come up, please, and share with us? Okay. There you go. Forward, back. Good. Here's this.
Maraho, that's Rwandan for hello. And I'm going to tell you a very quick story of a beautiful country that underwent a terrible human catastrophe 20 years ago and then recovered through reconciliation and forgiveness. So where is Rwanda? Rwanda is in the heart of Africa. It's about 75 miles south of the equator. This is the country. It has Congo on the west. It has Burundi, Uganda on the north, and okay, thank you. And on the east is Tanzania. And the average elevation is about 5,000 feet, so it's a beautiful climate in Rwanda. This shows the hills. It doesn't show as well on the screen as it does in a rail photograph, but it's called the Land of 10,000 Hills. It's really mountains, and it's really more than 10,000. I went from one side of the country to the other. There's nowhere where there aren't mountains, and there are no straight roads in Rwanda. But it's very beautiful and a very temperate climate. It was about 60 to 80 degrees the whole time that I was there. The reason I went was these people here. This is my daughter and her husband, daughter Catherine and Lambert. They're ministers with LL Ministries, which is a ministry which brings emotional and physical healing to people through the truth of the gospel. So they're ministering that in Rwanda, which is amazing. They taught a class there, actually, on the church in Israel. Just happened to be teaching that while I was there, so that was really kind of thrilling. This is, I'll give you a quick view. I'm going to give you a quick tour of the country so you can get a feel for what the country is like, and then we'll talk about the genocide and the healing that came from that. This is the city of Kigali. It's the capital city. I'll click through these real quick. They're just some internet photos. That's why they're not such good quality, but it is a modern city. The country is prospering. This is Catherine Lambert's church. It's a tent. So in a climate like that, you can have a tent church, much less expensive to build. So we took a tour across the country. We went east to Lambert's father's farm and village on the eastern border of Rwanda. So we got to travel. I wanted to just show you the agriculture here. The hills are farmed from bottom to top, even on very steep inclines. It was really amazing, but it's really also beautiful. Here's terrace farming. This is a tea farm, and they grow tea and coffee there. Everywhere we went, whenever we stopped to look at something, children appeared. They just appeared from the farms and the villages. They came up to see the white people. Mzungu, we were called. That's the Rwanda name for white person, Mzungu. And we'd drive by, and little kids would be going, "Mzungu, Mzungu." Precious children. This is children from a boy from a farm. They're pretty ragged and dirty. They're subsistence living, but they do have education that's provided, free education in all the whole country for primary school. Typical market. Now, I told Catherine Lambert that I would be a travel agency for Rwanda. So on the way there, we stopped at a hotel by Lake Kivu. It just shows off the incredible beauty of the country. And by the way, this hotel costs about $28 a night. So if you're looking for a beautiful place to go, if you can get there, it's a fantastic deal. This is Lambert's father in the middle. It's his farm. He has cows, and he has goats, and he has pigs, and all kinds of vegetables. A typical village there in Rwanda, where people live in the country. Now this, again, you can see the farming here. We got to walk in a virgin forest, and on the way there, while we were on this road that you can't see here, we heard a voice from across on the other hillside saying, "You are a white man!" And it was a little boy practicing his English. He had seen us from where he was on the hillside. So we said, "Well, what are you?" And he said, "I am a boy." So that was fun. This shows the forest there. And then these five boys, they were just fascinated by seeing Mzungu in this forest. So they decided to follow us on our whole hike. They just followed behind us. So we took a picture with them. Handing out pens and candy to the village boys as we left. They're just such precious children. I had to show you this. This is a royal cow. The horns on these royal cows are just amazing. Then we went to the, on the east side of Rwanda, there's a beautiful game park. So we went on safari there. This just shows the beauty again of the country. I got up in the morning, I looked out my balcony, and there were these guys, baboons. They They like to walk on the sidewalk. I guess they prefer that to the grass. So we went on a safari, and I'll just quickly show you the animals. Monkeys, baboons, zebra, water buffalo. Anyone know the song about the water buffalo? Okay. And impala. Okay, now the genocide. So this is the Kigali Genocide Memorial. It's a place of learning and a place of remembrance. They have extensive exhibits of the whole history of the genocide, and they have photos of family members. People contributed photos of people who lost their lives. They also have sections on other genocides that have happened in our world, including the Holocaust. It's a very difficult place to visit. These are mass graves right there on the site in Kigali. There's 250,000 people buried there, most of whom are unidentified. They don't know who they were. This is just a very moving picture I found. Genocide, never again, it says. And so the country has made efforts. This is a general who was in charge of the UN forces in Rwanda during the genocide. He was extremely grieved because the UN wouldn't send him the right number of people to stop the genocide. And he's written a book about that. He came this year to honor the dead. And this I wanted to point out, the German and Israeli embassies this year cooperated with the Genocide Memorial and hosted a Holocaust commemoration day. So the genocide happened in 1994. It's, of course, roots of this thing go back farther than that, and I won't try to get into that, but in 1994 in April, there are two main people groups involved. One are the Hutus, they controlled the government, and the Tutsi were the victims. In 100 days, 1 million people were killed. That's 10,000 a day. They were hacked to death with machetes, thrown into latrines, tortured, raped. It was just extremely awful, unimaginable time. But the Tutsis did have an army, and by July, they were able to take control of the country. And this is kind of where the miraculous part comes in. Instead of wreaking revenge, they decided to bring reconciliation in a very, very intentional, programmatic way. They included Hutus in the government, and they eliminated any kind of racial identification in official documents. They made a genocidal ideology and such things as mocking victims illegal, and they instituted village-based court systems with mercy for those, significant mercy for those who admitted their guilt. The government functioned under the principles of forgiveness that were taught by Yeshua, and indeed the government advisors and many of the leaders were believers. Every year starting in April, there's 100 days of remembrance of the genocide. It's a very difficult time. But during that time, they have many kinds of meetings and things to bring healing and reconciliation to the country. So Rwanda has chosen very wisely how to actively deal with this terrible sin of genocide. And today, Rwanda is very peaceful. The economy is growing. People are benefiting from that. You can walk around the capital city of Kigali at night and feel perfectly safe, much safer than in Kansas City. And most of the country does profess to follow Yeshua. They have genocide memorials throughout the country, and they have all these activities that bring healing. So just in conclusion, we just want to praise God for bringing amazing healing to this beautiful little country that suffered this terrible catastrophe, and he brought it about through forgiveness and reconciliation. May it be an example to all of us.
Amen. May it indeed be an example as we will be doing the March of Remembrance and looking to address the wounds in the hearts of many of our people. That ultimately is the only way to freedom, is by forgiveness, deep, lasting forgiveness. So there's two applications, the time is gone, that I need to make. One is, if there is anyone you are deeply wounded by, there's only one way to bless them, and that is to make the decision to enter into forgiveness, to forgive, as these Tutsis did. As a matter of fact, when Lambert and Catherine were here and I asked him, knowing what little I do of Rwandan history, I said, so which group are you? He hemmed and hawed and hedged and didn't want to answer, and I couldn't really understand that because, you know, in my growing up, you're Italian, you're Polish, you're Jewish, you're Irish, or whatever, and it's just kind of interesting. But there it was very volatile, and I eventually found that the Hutus, God bless the Hutus, the Tutsis, for just entering into this forgiveness. May we enter into that same mentality, that same spirit. And then Yeshua makes, I'll skip that verse, the closing verse, but Yeshua makes this application that if anybody rejects you, just walk away from them. But the application I want to leave us with is, someone one time said, there's one department in this congregation, the department of outreach. So the questions to leave with you is, are we men, women, or a man, a woman of shalom, influencing our community with shalom and forgiveness? Are we looking to make our home to be a place of building shalom in our community, in our families? This is the first service of the year 2016, the Gregorian year, Gregorian calendar. And at the beginning of the year, maybe at the close of the old year, my dad had a business selling tools and supplies to the jewelry making industry. And he would set aside some days to count, to take inventory, to count every tool, every buffing wheel, every machine that he had, so he'd know what his financial position was. And so I'd like us to take inventory today. One, are we men, women of shalom in our own lives, of forgiveness, of peace and reconciliation? You say, well, I am, except for so-and-so who I'm mad at. That's the one you need to go to. You need to first decide in your heart, I will forgive, I will release. We had one Holocaust survivor speak here who said that as he was ministering to the Germans, he had to start by asking their forgiveness, which seems like a total inversion, but he had so much bitterness, so much anger, so much hostility in his heart that that's how he started his very powerful ministry. And so do we have forgiveness for all? And then as men and women of peace, do we look to reach out to others for the peace of Yeshua, the freedom that Yeshua gives? And you say, well, I haven't really reached anyone this year. Well, actually, a more important question is, have you tried? Have you tried? You've given out that piece of literature or said to someone something, or say, well, I'm kind of intimidated. Well, I know there's all kinds of issues and difficulties, but do we have a heart to do that? And so I'd like to call the worship team up at this point, have our follow-up prayer time, and I'd like just to challenge, if you want to commit yourself to being a man, a woman of peace, of shalom, of reconciliation with those around you.